If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16, we're going to look at the first 9 verses there. In Proverbs 16, we're going to focus specifically on verses 1 and verse 9. So we'll look at those first 9 verses with focus on verses 1 and also verse 9. If you're new to Vine Community Church, we're in a summer series on the book of Proverbs. We're not covering every single chapter. We're covering about 13 sections, some of them verse by verse, others like this one, a bit more topical in nature. So let me read for us Proverbs chapter 16, beginning with verse 1. God's word says, "The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." Bow with me as we pray. Lord, we come this morning with all that we've seen and experienced and thought and felt this past week, yet we come to you asking that you would feed us this morning, that you would nourish us, that you would strengthen us, that you would build us up. Father, help us to see you clearly. Lord, your word says there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Lord, we don't want our end to be death, Lord. We want, as your people, to walk by grace and to know your ways, to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Lord, we are the people who have eternal life because of Christ Jesus. So Lord, we pray that you would continue your work this morning in our lives through your preached word as you sanctify us from one degree of glory to the next. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes the Bible makes us scratch our heads. Sometimes when we read things in the Bible, we can feel a little confused. Sometimes we can look at things and it would seem as though there were a seeming contradiction of sorts, and we can feel a bit perplexed, especially on things that are seemingly beyond our understanding. Take, for example, the eternality of God. The Bible makes it clear that God has always existed from eternity past and will exist into eternity future, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. God knows the beginning from the end. And when you think about it for very long, You can bend your mind backwards, trying to understand how is it that God has always existed. There has never been a start or beginning to God. God has always been. And so we can at times scratch our heads or think of the phrase or the concept of the Trinity. God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. It may seem confusing. It may cause us to scratch our heads, and yet God's word stands. God is right. God has spoken. And so we believe God's word. What God says is true. Or think about even the deity of Christ, the divinity of Christ, that Jesus is fully God as well as fully man. Not just partial and partial, but 100% God and 100% man. It can make us scratch our heads, and yet we stand on the truthfulness of God's word, even when God's word makes us scratch our heads. And this morning, per the Psalms, or pardon me, the Proverbs, as we're looking through these different chapters and verses in Proverbs, we'll come to some passages even this morning where we might scratch our head, as we'll see in just a moment. This morning we'll be covering this vast topic of God's sovereignty and human decision making. Okay, this vast topic. Consider the truth as God's word has shown us again and again that God is powerful, completely, utterly, 100% in control of and over all things in the universe. And at the same time, as we'll soon see, human beings are morally responsible. We are culpable for our decisions, for our own actions. And if you're not careful, however, you might, out of confusion or seeming contradiction or thinking that something doesn't make sense, you'll hold one but not the other. You might say that God is sovereign, then that means humans are robots. Or you might say, well, wait a second, if humans are morally responsible, then somehow God is not really in charge, that there's something outside of God's control, namely your decisions. And yet, as Christians, we let God's word speak for itself. I love what Wayne Grudem writes about this very issue. For those who would be tempted to take one view but discard the other, as in terms of God's sovereignty, human moral responsibility, Wayne Grudem, in his epic work, Systematic Theology, a very thick book, he says, a helpful resource, by the way, he says, it seems better to affirm that God causes all things that happen, but that he does so in such a way that he somehow upholds our ability to make willing, responsible choices, choices that have real and eternal results, and for which we are held accountable. Now, he writes on exactly how God combines his providential control with our willing and significant choices. Scripture does not explain to us, but rather than deny one aspect or the other, simply because we cannot explain how both can be true, we should accept both in an attempt to be faithful to the teaching of all of Scripture. Charles Spurgeon, a few hundred years ago, was asked, what does he do or how does he reconcile the idea of God's sovereignty and our responsibility of and our choices? He says, I don't reconcile these two things. They said, what do you mean? He said, I don't reconcile them because friends don't need to be reconciled. These are not actually at odds with each other. God is sovereign, and we are responsible for choices, for the things that we do, the things that we think. And this morning, I want us to ask the question, how does God's word handle the seeming tension between God's sovereignty and our moral responsibility? And then ask the question, how do God's people live in light of this reality? So how does God's word handle this seeming tension? Well, we have it right off the bat in verses 1 and 9. I'm not going to cover every single verse out of Proverbs 16 passage we read this morning, 16, 1 through 9. But I want to zoom in to verses 1 and 9. Think about verse 1, and I want you to see this phrase in Proverbs 16, verse 1. The plans of the heart, notice plans of the heart, belong to man. Now, just kind of look down a few verses in verse 9, the first part of verse 9, first half. Notice verse 9, the heart of man plans his way. So look back at verse 1. The plans of the heart belong to man. So here we have the idea of plans in a man's heart. In other words, the things that a man wants to do, sets out to do, hopes to do, chooses to do, aspires to do. Verse 1, the plans of the heart belong to man. Verse 9, the heart of man plans his way. But then notice that second half of verse 1 and also second half of verse 9. So verse 1 of Proverbs 16, the plans of the heart belong to man, but then notice, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. So a man plans his way, and yet the final word comes from God. And then notice again in verse 9, the contrast. First part, the heart of man plans his way, but then notice, but the Lord establishes his steps. And so you see here, just in a very nugget form, this idea that mankind, human beings, have and make real choices. They think, they plan, they act, they do. Yet, God's word makes it abundantly clear, as we'll soon see in several examples in Scripture, that God is the one ultimately in charge. Now, I want us to see from Scripture, as I'm asking the question, how does God's word handle these two realities, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, man's human decision making? I want us to see a few things. Number one, I want us to see in some stories of Scripture where this seeming tension works out together. I want us to see not only in the stories of Scripture, I want us to see in our salvation and also our sanctification what Scripture says about this massive seeming interplay, this perhaps apparent tension. Think about the story of Jonah. Now, I won't retell the story of Jonah. Most of you are familiar, and also just a kind of a heads-up preview, in a few months at our men's breakfast, our brother Stephen Landy is going to teach on Jonah, so I won't steal his thunder on that. But I want to point out in a few stories, Jonah, for example, that you see man making choices, man doing some things, and yet God is still in charge. God is in charge, and yet he calls human beings to act wisely. It's interesting, in Jonah 1:2, God calls Jonah to Nineveh. And in verse 3, okay, despite God's word, God speaks. Jonah, in verse 3 of Jonah 1, rose to flee. And it's interesting, he goes and he pays a fare, he gets on a boat, and ultimately storms start coming his way. The sailors get scared, they all cry out to their own gods, they're choosing this very thing, they're calling out to their own gods, and they know something's up, they know this storm is not an accident, and they wake up Jonah, who's sleeping by the way, and they say, "What have you done?" He tells them. And even as they're about to throw Jonah overboard because they recognize that Jonah has apparently done something wrong, the people there on the boat are actually calling out to God and saying, forgive us for, pardon us for what we're about to do. How do you like that? They know God's upset, apparently, and they throw him over. But before they do, they ask God for forgiveness. And then notice, though, in Jonah 1:17, God appoints. That word shows up several times in Jonah. You can go read it later. There's four chapters. Several times, God appoints something. He appoints a fish. He later appoints a scorching wind. He appoints a worm. He appoints a number of things. God is in charge of the fish of the sea. But it's interesting. Now we're just zooming in on this kind of interplay between God's sovereignty and man's choices. And how does that work out? It's interesting when you read Jonah 1, these sailors willingly, of their own volition, their own choice, their own moral culpability, they choose to throw Jonah overboard. And yet, notice what happens after God appoints a fish to swallow and basically rescue Jonah. Jonah, inside the belly of the fish, in Jonah 2:3, says, he's praying to God, he's not talking to the sailors. In Jonah 2:3, he says, "You cast me into the deep." Now, how do you like that? I mean, wasn't Jonah paying attention? It was the sailors who threw him overboard. And yet, Jonah credits God. And that was right of him to do that because God was and is ultimately in charge. In fact, later in Jonah 2:10, Jonah says, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." Jonah recognizes that God is sovereign. God is in charge of all of these things, the throwing him over, the catching him by the fish. And then later, though, you read on in Jonah 3, you can read it yourself, but what happens? God then calls Jonah a second time. And this time, Jonah, who is morally responsible for whether he's going to listen to God or not, this time he listens to God. And then what happens? He goes and he preaches. God has already said through the prophet Jonah, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. And yet, notice again, in Jonah, a very famous story in chapter 3, the people of Nineveh, all the way up to the king, they turn. They take action. They respond. They repent. And God, in response to their response, shows mercy to them. You see how this whole book, and there's more there in Jonah, you have this constant interplay between God is king, God is sovereign, God is in charge, and yet all throughout the book, there are sailors, there's Jonah, there's the people of Nineveh, the king of Nineveh, and ultimately Jonah also in Jonah 4 and his response. After all of this, these people are making real choices that have real results and real effect. And it may cause you, cause me, cause us to scratch our head. And yet, God's word is true. God is sovereign. He is in charge. He is in control. He's powerful over all things, every single detail of our lives. Now, if you were to go backwards, mentioning that there are stories in Scripture, and there are many, that reveal this so-called tension between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. If you were to go all the way back to the book of Genesis, I won't read or recount the whole story, but in chapters 37 through 50 of the first book of the Bible, Genesis, you see the story of Joseph. Of course, remember in Genesis 12, Abraham, and then Abraham later had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, one of which was Joseph. Now, when you read Joseph's story, and I would encourage you to do it if you haven't read Joseph's story recently in Genesis 37 through 50, you see lots of interplay between God's sovereignty and man's human decision making. So that, for example, what happens in Genesis 37? The brothers were jealous of Joseph. The scripture says they were jealous. Scripture says also in Genesis 37, they hated their brother with a great hatred. This is human responsibility. They're choosing to be hateful. They're choosing to be jealous. They choose in Genesis 37, 24 to cast Joseph into a pit. Later in verse 28 of Genesis 37, they sell Joseph as a slave. All of these things, they willfully, of their own volition, by their own choice, their own decision, the brothers acted wickedly. They acted sinfully. And yet, how amazing is it? After all of these terrible events, Joseph, years later, as he's rising in the ranks and moving from prison to ultimately second in command in Egypt, ultimately used of God to rescue his own people in the midst of a famine. Later, when the brothers come, unbeknownst to them, they don't realize Joseph is still alive. They don't realize that they're coming to the very man they mistreated years earlier. They go to him. And when the brothers discover in Genesis 45, this is our brother who we tried to get rid of, they ask for forgiveness, basically. And what does Joseph say in Genesis 45, verse 5? He says, "It is not you who brought me here, but God." Now, wait a second. Similar to what we saw earlier in Jonah, Joseph, did he have amnesia? Was he so forgetful? Did he have this kind of suppression in his mind that he didn't remember what had actually happened? The brothers had acted jealously. The brothers had been hateful. They cast him into the pit. They sold him as a slave, the scripture says. And yet, Joseph sees the almighty hand of God over every single detail of his life, just as God is sovereign over every single detail of your life, beloved. Joseph recognized. In fact, in Genesis 50, verse 20, he says, "What you intended for evil," you had evil intent, in other words, "you chose unwisely, you chose wickedly, you had bad things on your mind, yet God intended these for good." It's amazing the interplay between the sovereignty of God and human decision making. And it gets even wilder when you consider that in Acts 7, when Stephen in the New Testament is preaching this whale of a sermon before the religious leaders in Acts 7, verses 9 and 10. He recounts some of Israel's history, and he point blank says, Stephen in his sermon says, that Joseph knew, in the midst of all of this difficulty, Joseph knew that that God was with him. Now think about that for just a moment. During those dark dungeon days for Joseph, when he understood God was with him, he could have simply sat back and said, well, hey, God's with me, and God is sovereign, and God's going to do what God's going to do, so I'll just sit back and wait. Well, there are times when the Bible calls God's people to wait. And yet Joseph didn't wait. Joseph got to work. Joseph worked hard, even in his limited capacity in prison. And because of his faithfulness to do little things well, he grew a reputation and later had other opportunities to rise up in the ranks. Again, in all of those things, he knew that God was with him. And yet he wasn't just sitting idly back. Okay, God's going to do whatever God's going to do. No, he worked hard in the strength that God supplied. And ultimately, Joseph was used by God in the saving of many people. Now, one more example in Scripture, quite familiar to you as we think about the interplay between God's sovereignty, human decision making. Think of the very obviously famous story of Jesus himself. Jesus, fully God, fully man. We see in Scripture that Jesus set his face like flint to Jerusalem. He came to earth so that he might die. And in John's gospel, he says, no one takes my life from me. No one takes my life from me. That's interesting because later in Acts 4:27, we read, Acts 4:27, for truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant. This is God's people praying to God. For truly in this servant, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Now, what are they talking about? They're talking about those that gathered together who conspired against the Lord Jesus Christ to crucify him on the cross. Who killed the Christ? Well, here you see mentioned people like Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, the peoples of Israel. They were culpable. They were morally responsible for their wicked choice, their wicked decision, their wicked actions. And yet, we just read Acts 4:27, but if you were to go back two chapters in Acts 2:23, notice Peter's words, Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Remember the day of Pentecost, Peter was speaking to the crowds. He calls them lawless men. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But oh, wait, delivered up according to the definite plan and knowledge of God. Wrestle that in your mind. That lawless men hung Jesus on the cross. And yet, it was all part of God's plan. God sovereignly moved. It was his purpose, his choice. It's interesting, if you were to go back in Isaiah, for example, the famous Isaiah 53, the very prophetic chapter that's very messianic in nature. In Isaiah 53:9, it says, they made his grave with the wicked. Okay, so they, the human beings, they did this. Yet the very next sentence, Isaiah 53:10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Wait a second, who's in charge here? Well, God's in charge, and humans are making real decisions, and all of those decisions come under the sovereign hand of God. It's amazing. It'll just blow your mind, and yet, as we acknowledged already, God's word stands. God's word is truthful. We can receive from God his truth about himself, his world, the things he does, without throwing out one or the other. We simply say God's word defines and describes what is true. I mentioned earlier that when it comes to how the Bible handles this seeming tension, there are stories, and I've just mentioned a few, Jonah, Joseph, Jesus. And yet there's, aside from these stories, there's also these realities. I mentioned earlier, I said I would say something about salvation, something about sanctification. Wrestle through this if you would. Think about what Jesus, we're talking about salvation, your salvation, by the way. If you're in Christ this morning, if you belong to Jesus, notice what Jesus says in John 3:3. He says, "You must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven, to see the kingdom of heaven." That's interesting. Now, if we were to go around and ask each of you your physical birth, how much did you have in that choosing your day, choosing your time, choosing the circumstances? And we would all laugh and we would say, "Well, I didn't." Well, exactly, because God is sovereign even over your salvation. It's interesting, Acts 13:48. I read this with some of our youth recently. It's a head scratcher of sorts. Acts 13:48. God's word says, "And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." That's amazing. God, in his sovereignty, has appointed his elect for salvation. Yet notice, people aren't just sitting back, "Oh, well, God's going to do what God's going to do, and we don't do anything." No, they believed. They looked to Christ by faith. In fact, we know from Ephesians, we studied Ephesians for the past 9, 10 months or so, walking chapter by chapter, verse by verse. In Ephesians 1:4, we read that before the foundation of the world, he chose us in him. Before the foundation of the world. Now, I realize some people will look at that and say, "Well, he was looking down a telescope and seeing what we would decide." No. That's not what that verse says. In him. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. It's interesting. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul talks about how he who said, "Let there be light," said, "Let there be light," referring to unbelievers. And notice when you pray, very often when you pray for unbelievers, you wrestle with this tension. On one hand, you want those unbelievers to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet in your prayers, you're not praying to the unbelievers. You're praying to God and you're saying things like, "Lord, would you turn on the light? Would you flip the switch? Would you give them eyes to see?" Why? Because you understand, and rightly so, biblically sound, like that God is sovereign over salvation. And yet notice, when Jesus comes on the scene, again, we're talking about this interplay between God's sovereignty and human moral responsibility. Notice when Jesus comes on the scene, he walks the earth in Mark 1, the first words that Jesus, in his public ministry, these words that get recorded by Mark in his gospel, Jesus, what does he say? He says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news. Jesus doesn't say, "All right, guys and gals, I want you to raise your hand if you've been appointed to eternal life. I want you to raise your hand if you're one of God's elect." No, he says, "Repent and believe in the gospel." There is moral responsibility. We're not robots. We're not puppets. It's interesting in Matthew 11, in verse 27, Jesus says something utterly profound. In Matthew 11:27, he says, "All things," okay, not just some things, not just a lot of things, "but all things Matthew 11:27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses, the Son chooses to reveal him. Now, Jesus doesn't stop there. Someone might hear Jesus' words and say, okay, how do I know if Christ has chosen to reveal himself to me? How do I know if I'm one of God's elect? How do I know if God has appointed me for eternal life? Well, Jesus gives you the answer in Matthew 11:28, a terrific memory verse that many of you have memorized. He says, come to me, all who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You want to know if God has been working, has worked, is working in your life for salvation? Come to Christ. Repent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. No one at the end of the ages has any excuse or can say to God, well, I guess I didn't believe. I didn't follow Jesus because, well, you just didn't let it happen, God. You just didn't open my heart. I'm just not one of yours, so God, it's really your blame. No. Come to Christ. Repent. You can do that this very day. Look to Jesus. Look not to yourself. Depend not on your own self, your life, your works. Christ alone is the Savior. Look to Him. God, as we have seen, is sovereign over every single event, all these stories in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. God is sovereign over all of human history down to the most minutest detail. God is sovereign over salvation. And as we shall see in just a few moments, God is sovereign over sanctification. And yet, human beings are morally responsible. God's people are called to strive for holiness, to strive to look more like Christ. It's interesting when we talk about sanctification, as God is conforming his people after the image of Christ. Notice Paul in Philippians 2:12 says, work out your own salvation. Doesn't say work for your salvation. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He calls God's people to literally have fear and trembling, to be in awe of God as you're striving for holiness, striving for Christ-likeness. Work out your own salvation. And then wild of wild verses, verse 13 of Philippians 2 says, for it is God. You work out your own salvation. Why? How? For it is God, verse 13, it is God who works in you to will and to work according to his own pleasure. You see the interplay here? God is sovereign. God is great. God is big. God is in charge, even over your sanctification. And yet that's no meaning for you to simply sit back and do nothing, but to actually strive for Christian conformity to Christ. In fact, in Ephesians 2, whereas starts the chapter, Paul says in Ephesians 2, you were dead, but God, in his mercy, he made you alive together with Christ. God did the doing. He did the making. He did the raising from the dead. God did that. He made you alive. Imagine going up to a corpse and saying, come on, get up. No, as though they could do that. But God made you alive. You were dead in your sins. And then later, in verse 10 of Ephesians 2, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. There's a real walking in them. There's a real pressing forward. And that's why it's interesting, by the way, we studied Ephesians for 9-10 months. First three chapters, all about the glorious gospel, the mystery of the gospel, saved by grace, work of grace, God's grace in your life. And then what do you see in chapters 4, 5, and 6? Okay, now in light of these things, in light of this reality, live it. Put off sin. Put on Christ. Live for Christ. Actually, live it out. Don't just sit back and let it pass you by. Actually, live for Christ. Now, in light of all of this, and there's so much more we could say about this so-called interplay, this strange yet scriptural seeming tension between God's sovereignty and our actions, our decision-making, how shall we live in light of this reality? I have just a few things that I want to challenge you with this morning. How do we do it? We know, okay, this is true. This is true. God's word says it. God's word says it. They used to say, God's word said it. I believe it. That settles it. And yet, I'm here to say, it really doesn't matter that second one. We say, God's word says it. I believe it. That settles it. No, God's word says it, and that settles it, right? How do we live in light of what God's word says? Well, one, we're to pray hard. We're to pray hard. Psalm 115, verse 3 says that God sits in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Daniel 4 says that he is God, that no one's going to thwart his plans. No one can stay his hand. No one can tell God, what have you done? God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Philippians 4:19, he's going to supply all your needs. Yet, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, calls his followers, calls his disciples to pray. He calls his people to ask, to seek, to knock. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. Pray, 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 Jesus says again and again. Luke 18:1, he told them a parable to the effect that they should always, always, not just sometimes, but always pray and not lose heart. We need not simply sit back and say, well, God's going to do whatever God's going to do. God is sovereign, so I guess no sense in praying because it doesn't matter anyway. No, that is the opposite of what God is asking, instructing us to do. He says, pray, pray. Paul says, pray without ceasing. James says in James 4:2, you have not because you ask not. Now, we understand that we don't always know as we're praying, is God going to say yes? Is God going to say no? Is God going to say not now? We don't know. Why? Because we're not God. God is God. And so when we're knocking on heaven's door, when we're beating on the very throne room of heaven, just pleading, praying our hearts out before God, we don't know what God's going to do, but we know that he is good. We know that he is merciful. We know that he is wise. We know that he is gracious. And in his sovereign plan, in his means that he has arranged for us, he calls us to pray. And so pray, pray and pray some more. You don't have to have all the plan figured out for what God might, could do, would do, might think about doing if he does this or that. Simply pray and lay your requests before God and watch him work. Pray hard. Number two, work hard. How do we live in this reality that God is sovereign and our human decision making actually matters? We're not robots or puppets. It's amazing. In 2 Samuel 10, verse 12, Joab calls the people, calls the warriors into battle and says, hey, let's have courage. Let's act courageously for our people and the cities of our God. And may the Lord do whatever pleases him. How do you like that? Live with courage. Live with all your might. Seek the Lord. Work hard. As Paul says in Colossians 3:23, work mightily as to the Lord. You need not sit back and think, okay, I'm going to somehow either screw up God's plan, or I might do the wrong thing, or I'm not sure if I should be waiting, or this or that. Work hard. God's got this. God's plan cannot be thwarted. I love what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:10. 2 Timothy 2:10. What Paul says, therefore, I endure. 2 Timothy 2:10. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul is enduring difficult things in his life. Why? Because he wants to see God's elect brought into the kingdom through the preaching of the gospel, through his kingdom advancing efforts. Now, it'll make you scratch your head. Well, wait a second. God could do whatever he wants to do. He doesn't have to use you, Paul. Well, tough. Paul says, let's get to work. Let's get to work. God has put us here on this globe for a purpose, for a reason. It's not an accident. It's why in Acts 18, later on, as Paul is in Corinth, God actually comes to him one night in a dream and says, do not fear. Fear not. Why? Because I have lots of people in this city. Acts 18:9. I have lots of people in this city. And then what happens? Paul stays there for an additional year ministering in that place. God's sovereign plan of, well, God's going to do whatever God's going to do. So, okay, whatever. It's like, no, he gets to work, working hard. Honestly, just personal testimony. It's why when I read years ago, as part of God's plan and getting me over even to China for 10 years, one of the verses that stood out, Revelation 7:9, that John says, and I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every tribe, language, nation, and people. And I suppose one could look at that and say, well, okay, great. God has a sovereign plan. He's going to get people from every tribe of the earth to come into the kingdom. So, great. Sit back and watch him do it. Or, wait a second. Great Commission says, go and make disciples of all nations. Get to work. Work hard. Preach the gospel. Proclaim the message of redemption. It's what William Carey said, the great kind of father of modern missions, said back in the 1790s. He said, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. When you are walking by God's word, when you are trusting his promises, you see his sovereign hand, you see his greatness, his glory, his bigness, his purposes in the universe, it won't make you lazy. It'll actually inspire you and motivate you to work hard, to be used of God for his great kingdom advancing purposes. Last thing I want to say, as we consider how do God's people live in light of this glorious reality of God is sovereign and human beings have moral responsibility, their actions matter. The last thing, as we live in light of this truth, and that's simply this: pray hard, work hard. Number three, fight sin. Fight sin. In Matthew 6, Jesus says, in teaching his people how to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, we could pray that and should pray that. Does that then mean, well, Lord, I guess when temptations come, evil comes, when I'm tempted, well, give in, I give in. No, James 1 says, no, let no one say that God is tempting us. No, 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, it is God's will for you, even your sanctification. Philippians 1:6, the work he began in you, he's going to bring to completion. It's what Hebrews 12:1 says, as we have this great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside all the sin and the things that so easily entangle and run the race marked out for us. Peter calls us in 1 Peter 2:11 to abstain from worldly passions. In 1 Peter 5, he says, resist the devil. Brothers and sisters, whatever those temptations are in your life, whether it's lust or anger or arrogance or pride or harshness of speech or a critical spirit or apathy, lukewarmness, prayerlessness, or worry, we're called to fight against these things, to run the race with the strength that God has supplied us. Pray hard, work hard, fight sin. Fear not. God says, I am with you. I will help you. I will uphold you by my righteous right hand. Isaiah 41:10. Keep running the race, beloved. God is sovereign. Our choices, our words, our lives, our actions, they matter before God and in human history. So pray, work, and run the race. Let's pray. Father, we come this morning. Probably in need of even greater awe than we come. To stand in awe of you, O God. There is none like you. You sit in the heavens. You truly do all that you please. And Father, it just sometimes boggles our human imaginations. Lord, as we contemplate, as we consider your vast greatness, Lord, and your purpose and your plans in the world. And yet, Lord, we acknowledge that part of it is we're just not God. You alone are God, and there's none like you. And Lord, we pray, even as we understand some of these things and are growing in other things, Father, we pray, and I pray this morning, that you would help your people to run the race, even as they look to you, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I pray that you would embolden your people, empower your people to work with all of their might. Lord, it's no accident, it's no happenstance that you have left them here on earth for such a day as this, for such a time as this. So Lord, make your people to be prayerful, make your people to be diligent, make your people to be ones who despise sin, fight temptation, run for purity, run for Christ. God, we pray for your help. You are with us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.